Last week we shared about God's desire to really make us new. I know that our morning services are quite busy with kids and with stuff. It's just like your home. You can't apologize for having a busy schedule in your home. So let me just recap last week's heart of the story. I'm just going to focus on the one aspect of the fact that God really desires to make you new. That's the purpose of the new birth. It's really to recreate you. That's the purpose when the Lord says, I'll give you a new name, a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God's desire is really to make you new. And that means to take away the sins and to deal with the sin, not just to forgive it, but like Dale said, to really transform you on the inside, to really remove the hardness of heart or whatever causes difficulty. And when we say thin, sorry, thin, for those of you who know me, knew I had a speech impediment when I was young. So sometimes the S comes out as a th. So when I was young, it was hoth. Anyway, so it's Ross. Anyway, so sin, not thin. It's like the Irish priest, who there was a local drunk in their town, always wanted to have some money and some work, and this is local drunk. So the priest gave him one more chance to repaint the walls, and so it went well. He did the first coat, and then the second one, the guy says, listen, no one's going to notice if I sell half the paint and, you know, add water, because who's going to notice? And that night it rained. So all the white from the church with the rain came out, and it was all over the church grounds. So the priest said, listen, repaint, and thin no more. Anyway, it's grappy. It's good. Anyway, so about the sinning, when God deals with sin in our hearts, it means he deals with inadequacies, with shortcomings, with failure. That is what sin is. So it's really not a religious legal term per se. It speaks about an imperfection, a shortcoming. So God really wants to deal, and that's the intention. God wants to make you new. That is the new humanity, new creation that God has intended all along. And we looked at Jacob's life, and I just want to give the short introduction because I'm going to jump on from there. But Jacob was a man who was known as a deceiver. His name literally means liar, deceiver, schemer, Pariah, all those things that has to do with lying, with the inability to be truthful or to be faithful. So Jacob did that. He was one that was like that. So he cheated his brother from everything he had because that was his normal nature. And his mom encouraged him in that way because probably it seemed as though it was a family trait. And then that night when he fled the scene, God still made a covenant with him. Although he was imperfect, although he was a liar, God didn't say, listen, when you're truthful, I will walk with you. God said, no, I'm going to bind myself with you, because truthfully, God knows that every one of us are imperfect, and it never ever intimidates him to relate to us. It wasn't as though Jacob had to be good for God to covenant with him, but God covenant. Covenant means everything of mine is yours. I bind myself to you, and God promises to enrich him, to prosper him, to give him power, and to give him a land. It's amazing testimony to partner with him in his legacy. And then Jacob went on from there after meeting with God, and what happened? What he sowed, he reaped. More Afrikaans. Anyway, what is Saudi Arabia? And it's amazing that his father cheated and betrayed him. But that relationship between the two of them, and even their his two wives and his children, it continued for a long time. It was cheating, scheming, lying, deceiving. Eventually, just as he had to flee his home country with Esau, he had to flee Laban's property because of the scheming, lying. Because lying does this. It destroys every relationship that you have. Scheming, lying. And it's amazing. Jacob was running away from his father-in-law and the whole family was angry with him because God didn't reach him. But the lying and scheming and cheating destroyed every relationship that side. But he had nowhere to go because his own property, his own land, which he inherited, he couldn't go to because he was so afraid of his brother. So it was between these two things because of lying, scheming, and cheating. And all of his circumstances just shouted at him. Jacob, a man who walked with God, whom God prospered, was too afraid to go anywhere because the character flaw caused destruction wherever he went. And so that night he did what he should have done. He was actually busy scheming again the whole night. He was busy scheming, what should I do? Send some supplies, send children, send women, do anything just so that Esau can, his heart might soften. He was so afraid of what Esau is going to do because this half-ape man, WWF brother of his, is going to kill him, rip him to pieces. He knew his brother. And he was so afraid to go over. And I think the whole situation was just way too much for him. That night he said to everyone, listen, leave me alone. I'm going to have to just spend time with God. My life is freaking chaos. So he walked across the river alone, and the Lord was waiting for him, as he does with us always, to deal with one thing, my name, my character. And that's what God did. He went to God. He had a wrestling match with God. He said, God, I'm not going to leave you. Thank you for prospering you. Thank you for the name. Thank you for the fact that you covenant with me. But God, that's not what I'm here for today. I'm here because of me. Not what you can do for me. Not the promises and the provision and everything. But I'm here for me. I'm here for this liar. You got to do something. Change my identity and change my character. And God did that for him because of an encounter. And he said to God, I'm not going to leave you until you bless me and you know what I mean. And it's amazing. From that day onwards, everyone who saw Jacob knew that Jacob walked with humility, with a limp, which he never walked with before, because he met with God. And from that day onwards, his name was changed from liar, deceiver, Jacob, to Prince of God, honored by God, one who is honored by God, one who walks in peace like God does. And his legacy, we don't call them Jacobites, we call them Israelites. Everything that he left behind from that moment onwards was royalty, governance, peace, one who acts for God, not one who schemes and cheats for himself. And that's what I want to talk about today. I'm going to go on from there. I want to talk about just some truths of spiritual growth. For this year, for this church, our intention is one thing, well, two things, but one big thing is we want everyone who is associated with this church to know how they have grown in God. And I want to say this again. And for those of you who know us, know where this comes from. We don't want you to do stuff for the church this year. You are the church. We want you to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, obviously, one part of Christ-likeness is just understanding faithfulness, serving, love, and stuff. But we're going to focus and highlight specifically your spiritual growth this year. We want everyone in this church to be built up, to be edified, to know how measurably. You must be able, your wife must know after this year and say, listen, I've walked with Dale for 12 years. Married 15 years. Okay, it's pressure for you, but anyway. Karin, and she speaks the truth. Anyway, so after this year, Karin must say, listen, I've known Dale and walked and been married for him for 15 years. This is how Dale has grown Christ-likeness this year. He's a great husband. God has done great things in his life. But this year, this is how he's grown. And I want you to be able to say the same for yourself as well. So it must be measurable. It must be real. It must be something that everyone sees. So there are many ways to grow in Christ-likeness, but that's our intention this year. Just like Jacob, who was prospered and blessed by God and everything, and he knew his legacy, and knew angels came down to visit him. It's amazing. But Jacob had a change. There was something that God had done in his life, and that's our intention for you this year. So we'll be deliberate. So I want us to look at a congregation, the Colossians. Colossians was like Cape Town. It's an immoral city. It's a vile city. And I was thinking, always thinking that it's worse than what... Just give me a second. I hear voices, and it's not... It's just my own voice over and over and over. Thanks. And I was thinking, Colossians was an immoral, filthy city where perversion and sexuality was sold on the streets as a religious rite. So on your way home from work, these naked women at the temples will say, hey, sexy, want to do some service? And you go like, no. Because in Colossians you'll read, it says, once you were like this, you walked like the Gentiles walked, but now you are not longer like them. You're citizens of heaven. So the challenge was there in their face the whole time. And you'll see if you read Colossians, you'll see there are two approaches to dealing with this. The first approach in Colossians is the church was encouraged to by some of the people in the congregation to do as the Jews did, to go into religious asceticism is what we call it, religious rituals and rites and rules to impede and to inhibit your flesh to no longer have space to live out your sin. And you know what that does. I mean, you are sinful. And that damn wall is going to break at some point. You can put on the barriers. You can do anything you do. It's like a dog. If there's a cat next door, the dog is going to get away to the cat at some point. Because that's what the dog wants. You can put the fence up and everything. But, you know, at some point there's going to be an opening and the flesh is going to do its thing. And Paul is saying in Colossians 1, Colossians 2:23. He's saying that all these rituals and rites, there's no way, and asceticism, there's no way you can impede your flesh. It's powerless because it doesn't deal with the issue. It doesn't deal with the sin itself. And please note, he's writing to the church, not sinners, Christians. So note that. He's writing to Christians saying, Christians, rules and regulations is going to do nothing in your flesh. It's going to sin. So you've got to deal with the heart issue. And that's what I want to talk about. God saying, I want to make all things new. I'm going to take out that sinful heart. But he's not saying he's going to do it. The whole point of the letter is to say what our response should be. The other part of the congregation just says, man, your flesh is sinful and it's going to sin until Jesus comes again. So just let it out, you know. Sin as much as you can until you don't have a desire for it anymore. How many of you know that just from experience, that doesn't work? Okay, it's just me and Dale. Okay, it's me and Dale. We can testify. For those of you who have never tried it, Jock at the back. I see that hand, Jock. I'm just seeing I must follow up this week. Anyway, it doesn't help. It doesn't help. And he's saying, listen, guys, because, and you'll see those two patterns in Galatians, in 1 John, in Ephesians. Those are the two schools, the Greek philosophy and the Judaistic legalism, always trying to say this is how Christians should live. This is how we deal with sin. But Paul had a different way. So I want us to just pick up here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29, and sort of we're picking up halfway in a sentence. It actually starts in verse 24, but there's no need for that. Paul speaks about his stewardship in the gospel, teaching the word. And then he says, and please note, he's writing to people who weren't Jews, and that's why he constantly focuses on the saints, you Gentiles, and he speaks to them the whole time, because Paul is still sitting in the Roman prison before Epaphroditus took this letter to the church in Colossians on his way to Ephesus and Philippians. He's still saying, listen, guys, I'm still blown away by the fact that a holy God would live in sinful Gentiles. It still blows him that the mystery of the gospel, which has been hidden, has suddenly revealed that God actually wants to live and transform all people, not just the Jews. And for him, it's a big thing. We've since moved on from there because this is normative, because none of us were Jews, maybe two of you, but this is a big thing. So he says, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is, and then he says this, and he's probably screaming this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope of glory there literally just means that the anticipation of the glory, the hope, the fervent expectation that what God promised, what he started, he'll continue. The fact that God is going to glorify you completely, transform you completely. John writes it nicely in 1 John 3:2. He says, we don't exactly know how we will be when Jesus comes again, but one thing we know, when we see him, we'll be like him. You know that phrase? Glorification. It says, one day we'll be completely transformed, and this sinful, selfish person will be transformed to look like Jesus himself. And then it just blows his mind. That's why he writes, just Christ in you, in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. And he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus. Do you see everyone, everyone, everyone? So it's not just some people that will spiritually grow, but everyone. Not just the pastors, not just super anointed Ross and JJ and Quibus, but everyone. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom because not everyone's the same. Everyone has a unique walk with God, a unique challenge. And so we have to deal discreetly. It's not one size fits all. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says, for this I labor, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says, listen, this is what I'm doing. And I love this about Paul. This is Paul's prayer for the church, and you'll see that when he prays in 1 verse 9. He prays that everyone may grow to the fullness of God in wisdom and spiritual wisdom and character, and that everyone may walk worthy of God. So Paul's whole intent, writing to this congregation in this immoral, filthy city, he says, guys, I'm not hopeless about you. You can walk worthy of Christ, fully pleasing him in everything you do. I know it. I know it. Because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says, but I'm not just leaving it over to that. He says, it's not as though you're struggling by yourself. I, apostle, pastor, whatever you want to call Paul in that sense, he says, I'm also working. I'm working really hard with you. because you must grow to the fullness of Christ himself. So I want us to look at just this verse, these two or three verses. Just like us to consider a few things about spiritual growth. And I want you in the back of your head, keep Jacob. Keep Jacob with his lying, deceiving character. Keep that in your head. Keep your neighbor who's struggling with porn at work in your head. He's tried everything, but you know, it doesn't help what he just falls back in that way. Keep your sister who is anxious, struggles with anxiety. Whenever something in the country or in her home happens, she just freaks out and she's like, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. That's going to happen. And you go like, listen, you've been serving God for 20 years. Please grow up, man. You can't fall over every time something happens. But it's easy for you to say who does not struggle with that. But with someone who struggles with anxiety, it's a big thing. Or your friend that struggles with an eating disorder. Or, you know, alcoholic neighbor or whatever else. Just keep those people in mind. And that's what we talk about. The first spiritual truth here is... And I love these pictures about construction because we're building up into the image of God. So that's why I chose this. Spiritual growth does not earn our favor with God. I just want you to know this. God does not love a mature Christian more than he loves the person who got saved yesterday or the person who's going to get saved next week. I love it. And this is a big starting point. And you see that Paul highlights this truth over and over and over again. God doesn't love you more when you struggle with the sin or when you've overcome the sin. He doesn't love you less because you still struggle with your alcoholism. He doesn't love you less. It's not going to change his favor towards you. And Jacob was a beautiful story about that. Jacob was prospered in every aspect of his life, although the scheming, maligning, cheating man was really misrepresenting God badly. He was the one man who had a covenant with God in those days. And he's a very bad example of God himself. But God doesn't stop loving or approving or favoring him. His whole life. God didn't stop at one point saying, listen, Jacob, okay, this is enough. Now I'm going to stop blessing you because you must get this right now. Until you stop doing that, I'm not going to love you anymore. I'm not going to give you your stuff. I'm not going to prosper you anymore. We don't see that. And you won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Because the whole point is, God's love is his love, which he bestows on you. And he says so in Colossians chapter 1. He says so in that verse. He says, listen, I chose to make my glory known to you. I chose to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. You sinful Gentiles that struggle with immoral filth in your own city. I love that about God. Guys, God is good and loving, and he chooses to show his favor and his love upon whoever calls on him. That's it. Not when you're perfect, not when you're mature, but God loves. In Colossians chapter 3, when he actually gets, and we're not going to get there today, but when he gets on how do we grow, you know, practically beyond this immoral filth, in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, he says, put off this, put off that, set your mind on things above, set your heart on things above. And then verse 12, he says, and you put on love. And then he says, you, beloved, holy, and chosen by God. You that are loved, are favored and are blessed by God. You can't do anything about that. Now, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, da da da. And I love that. It's not as though you must do that before God shows his love. He says, no, I'm loving. We do the same. If you're a good father in any way, you do the same with your kids. You don't feed your kids when they do well. You feed your kids. You don't send your kids to school when they do well. You send them to school that they may do well. It's not as though you are loved. And God is the same with you. You are loved, and Christ lives inside of you. You are chosen, loved, anointed. He dwells in you because he loves you so that you may grow in Christ-likeness, not other way around. You can't earn his favor or love. And that's a very big principle. I just wanted to say it's so obvious, but we need to say this over and over. And that's why I'm banging the mic just so that everyone can... Sorry, would I? Anyway. And the next one. Spiritual growth has a clear goal. It's not a fuzzy goal. Spiritual goal is a person. It's Jesus himself. And we see it over and over in Paul's letters and Peter's letters. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, now continue to grow in the knowledge and likeness of Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's very simple. And we see this over and over again. Our spiritual goal is the likeness of Jesus himself. Romans 8:28-29, He says, him he predestined that we all might be conformed to the image of Christ himself. So it's not a fuzzy goal, it's a clear goal. It's a person. It's Jesus himself. And it's quite simple because Jesus lives inside of us and we should grow like the Christ who indwells us. So spiritual growth is a clear thing. It's not a fuzzy thing. He says here that we may present everyone mature in Christ, and that's our goal. So I say this all the time when I do Bible school, when I speak about discipleship. It's so lekker for me. We sometimes do group activity. If you've been in the church around me long enough, then you know that I love this activity as a group starter, as a conversation starter. When we have anything, and it's like a, I'm looking for the word. It's like a, wat noem jy dit, as ons grappie maak voor ons begin? Icebreaker, baie dankie. Anyway, icebreaker. So we give spaghetti and marshmallow, raw spaghetti sticks and marshmallows. You can do it with other stuff as well. And we say, time pressure, guys, we've got 5 minutes, and the guy with the highest spaghetti tower wins. Let's go! And we've got the groups and the guys, everyone starts building spaghetti towers. You know, it's like they're just going because we've only got 5 minutes and I must get it as high as possible. And what happens inevitably is the towers fall over, or this guy has this idea of the spaghetti tower, and that guy's, and afterwards we just laugh and we say, okay, cool, so what would have been good? And everyone talks what would have been good, and eventually it comes down to this point that everyone knows what we are supposed to do, it will be easier. And even in churches like ours and other great churches who have great discipleship programs, if you miss what we are doing, what's the purpose of the small group? And what's the church's purpose of a small group meeting, church meeting? And what's the purpose of a discipleship course in the Bible school? If we're all busy doing stuff, but you sort of don't know what you're doing, especially you who attend the stuff, then it's so easy to build a wall, but the wall's not going to stand because it's a great wall of Bible school. But man, you're missing the whole point. You're supposed to look like this, like Jesus. That's the point of the Bible school. And if you've got that in mind the whole time, it helps. And you'll see Paul writes this in all his letters, the image of Christ himself. And the question you ought to ask over and over again, the reason why you read especially the Gospels over and over, is just to know, who is Jesus? What was Jesus like? And then read his teachings from that perspective, because then the Sermon on the Mount really makes a lot of sense. If you know that he's teaching us how he is and what the Father rewards, what the Father wants from us. So, clear goal. So, first principle is spiritual growth is not going to earn any favor or brownie points with Jesus. It was the intention, it's the goal, but he's not going to love you more. He's not going to change your sinful flaw. He's not going to make him love you less. I love Charles and James. What's John Calvin? Yeah, but this is owns for the Methodist Church. Begin it, Calvin. Yeah. Charles and John. Wesley, thank you so much. My brain is a bit slow this morning. They had 11 kids. They were 11 kids. And at one point, someone asked the mother, because they, I mean, look at the stature of the children that this poor mother produced. So at some point, someone came to her and said, listen, you're doing a great job. So can I ask you a question? I mean, you've got extraordinary boys. Which one do you love most? And she smiles. She says, the one who needs it most. And it's so good. Isn't it true? Who gets the most attention if you've got a house with 7 kids or a class with 30 children, teachers? Who gets the most attention? The naughtiest one. The one whose mom and dad is going through a divorce and it's the most difficult. God loves. Your body does the same. Your body swells in one point when there's an infection or a cutting. I'm not going to look at my wife now, because whenever I make a medical anything, she just goes, oh my word. Anyway. But in simplicity, your body does the same. All the attention flows to the point where there's the greatest need. God is the same. I love you most when you have the greatest need. And then spiritual growth doesn't has a clear goal, Jesus himself. Then spiritual growth is mystical, which means it's difficult to explain. But let's be honest, it's measurable. The fact that it's mystical doesn't mean we can't do anything with it or I can't explain it, because mostly, you know, that's what people do with Revelation as well. That's why I want to teach through it this year. It's like Revelation, it's weird, it's weird. The end is going to come. I know that. Thanks. Step away from the book. But then we miss the whole point. But spiritual growth is the same. It's mystical, which means it's sort of difficult to explain really what it is or how it works, but it doesn't mean it's not measurable. And it's quite simple if you think in practical terms. If you want to become like John Meyer, someone else must sit in front. Anyway, but if you want to become like John Meyer, then it's quite simple. You see what he does, and you emulate what he does and how he does stuff. Even when we're small kids, we do the same. We were all Jonty Rhodes when I was at school. So you do exactly what Jonty Rhodes does, and we broke bad stuff on the cricket field in primary school especially, and you know, because we do weird stuff because I want to copy Jonty Rhodes. And it's not a bad thing. So I sort of read everything he does, I do everything he does, and it's the same with Jesus. It's mystical, but it's measurable. I compare myself to Jesus in a real sense. I want to emulate him, I want to copy him, I want to behave like him. Christ in you, him we proclaim. And then he says, therefore we warn everyone. In other places, warning is called admonishing, which is a better translation. But anyway, admonishing, because it says literally to put in mind the whole time, to remind you, to put in mind who Jesus is. Him we put in mind the whole time, that you may emulate and copy him. And we teach everyone how to become like that. It's mystical, it's measurable. I want to move on because the next step sort of takes on with that. It links up. Spiritual growth requires deliberate effort. And I think it's one of the main points that I want to leave with you today. It does not happen automatically. Spiritual growth does not happen automatically. Sometimes we think that if Jesus lives inside of me, then he's going to do everything. And it's true that the Bible says God is always at work in us. But the verse just before that in Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, giving you the desire and the ability. But there's an effort. And effort doesn't mean you do it by your own works. We've got such resistance every time we tell young Christians, or actually older Christians, we tell older Christians these things. There's such a great resistance when we tell them that, listen, spiritual growth requires deliberate effort. Because they say, it's not as though I must do it myself. I'm like, no, obviously you don't do it yourself, but you have to do something. You must get yourself in the presence of God. It says over and over, you have to renew your mind, the spirit of your mind in Galatians. And you have to exercise yourself unto godliness. And Peter says, you add to your faith virtue. To virtue add knowledge, knowledge add godliness and stuff. So it means that there's a response from your side. It's not as though you can do it yourself. But it does mean that without your spiritual effort, nothing's going to happen. Absolutely nothing's going to happen. And actually, the older you become, the more you know it. It's like, Nathan is going to grow. But by the grace of God, he's going to grow because of my input as well. And he's samenwerking. What do we call that? Cooperation. Nathan is going to grow. Just like my rose plant at home is going to grow, but God knows I'm going to have to do something to make it look like a rose and to make it bloom well. It means there's a tension that we need to do. And Paul is saying this beautifully. He said, listen, for this, because of Christ in you, because of my passion and my prayer that you may grow to the fullness of Christ, he says, for this reason, I work hard, and I love what Paul says. All his words are always like this. He says, with all the energy that I have, with all the power that I have, with all the grace God gives, I'm going to do something to make you grow. And obviously, it's not just Paul's. So for congregation members, you're just sitting there, some of you, and going, okay, Ross, are you going to really work hard so I can grow? You're like, I laughed. It was not my makeup. Anyway, and obviously, we know that it's not just the minister's work, because that's the intention of the letter. And you'll see it straight out. He gives instructions and means for which you grow effectively. If you read the next two chapters, especially chapter 4 and family life and stuff like that as well. So it requires deliberate effort. So we know now, not earned favor, clear goal. It's measurable. And there's a very deliberate effort that is going to go in there to make you grow in Christ like this. And then I just want to mention this. I'm going to just put it there for you. Guys, putting up the lights for the Eiffel Tower. He says, for this I labor, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works in me. And I love that partnership with God. God makes the growth. God makes it grow. going to be your effort. But God is the one who works in you. It's not as though you can manufacture it in your own way. It is God working in you. Let me just mention something, because some of you, this is confusing. How does God do it? It's who prayed before. And Tani Teresa prayed John chapter 15. I smiled when you prayed that earlier today. Because he's the bride, he's the vine, we are the branches. He's the fingerstock, ons is die lote. So it means that we have to abide in Christ. How do we grow spiritually? We abide in Christ, and we get in His face to get to know Him. 2 Corinthians 3 says, as we behold Him, we become like Him. It means literally that God is the one who forms Christ inside of us. The Holy Spirit and the truth of God does it in us, but it means we have to get in His face, and we get His attention, and specifically with the help of people around us, to do the admonishing and to do the correction. I think this is the last one. I think it's a little bit too much today. But spiritual growth requires teamwork. I love that picture. Obviously, this is stage. It's a more modern photo. I'm just thinking of that friend falling there on the side. I get almost a hoogtevrees gekry toe ek gesien het hoe die man val daar. Anyway. But I love it. It's teamwork. That we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus for this. And I love what Paul says over and over. We do this, and I do this, and you do this. But spiritual growth really requires close relationship with the people around you. And that's why I love what my one friend once said. He said, if you want to work for Jesus, Ross, stay single. Because then you've got lots of time. You don't have to worry about the kids at home or the wife here. You can do anything, anywhere. And Paul says the same thing. He says, listen, guys, let's be honest. If you want to be effective in ministry, you just go for it. If you have the grace to not need a wife, then go for it. But like my friend said, if you want to work for Jesus, stay single. If you want to become like Jesus, get a wife. And I want to add that, have some kids. Because it kills all the selfishness inside of you. And it makes you, in face-to-face with someone, you can fool some people some of the time, but not all of the people all of the time. And spiritual growth is that. It's the people around you that you live long enough with that's going to tell you, listen, Jacob, let's be honest. We're on our way to Esau, and you're scheming again so that he doesn't kill you again. But I mean, how long will we travel in life, Jacob? I mean, we've got the kids now, and we've been fighting with you because you must give me more kids, and you must give me more kids. If you don't know the story, please read it. Praise God, I don't have a wife like that anyway. It's Jacob's two wives. They were giving him chas because they all wanted boys and kids. Anyway, so he's saying, listen, Jacob, we've been running away there, now we're running away here, and look at our lives. I mean, don't you want to acknowledge that there's something that should change? Shouldn't something change? Come on, Jacob. Can we stop running away at some point? And that's sort of what your friends should do. You know, as a student ministry, I must say that we enjoy doing ministry because you teach people stuff and you encourage them and you say, do this, and you get everyone involved and everything works. And, you know, there's great Christian movement and excitement and people grow a lot. Rarely have I seen people really deeply change. And I'm not saying they don't get born again and they don't love God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know, the great, ambitious, competitive people become great, ambitious, competitive Christians. You know, God has got this big dream and I'm going to do it and everyone else is going to buy rondom my and I'm going to make it happen. Or, you know, the people who were afraid to have conversation with anyone becomes Christian, becomes intercessors, because that way I don't have to have a conversation with anyone ever. You know, I still avoid conflict, but I'm a great prayer person, but nothing changes. And when you live long enough with someone, you can say, listen, after a while, listen, Peter, I've known you for 8 years now, and this is the fourth boss that persecutes you. And that pushes you on. And just when the persecution gets heavy, you get a word from the Lord to go to the next company. Listen, you can go to the next company, but can we deal with the issue? Because wherever you go, there you are, you know? You're going to take the same issues to that company because of your character flaw. Can we deal with that? Well, listen, let's be honest. You've got this great faith always, but dude, all your projects fail because you don't have the ability to stick with one thing. You lack faithfulness. God prospers you, just like Jacob. Any new stuff that you do, God prospers. But can we speak about this? You need to grow. And this is what the Christian community and Christian family is about. It's people that you allow, no one forces, but you allow them into a space where you say, okay, can you talk to me? And sometimes, just like a skillful husband or a skillful wife, it's pointless to tell everyone their flaws the whole time. It's just at the right point, you say, listen, can I encourage you to grow in Christlikeness? Because it's not as though we just point out the failures. We point them into their growth in Christ. So it's not a sin-focused thing. It's what Hebrews 10:24 says, that we should continue to encourage one another into love and to good works, constantly. So this year is a year of growth for us. And when I mean growth, I don't mean masses, numbers, thousands. The Lord said to us at the end of last year, Ross, elders, be faithful with what you have. If you're faithful with a little, I'll point you to much. And it's not as though I'm a great ambitious person for more. But I think I'm just serious about the fact that we ought to represent Christ. Us, not just me, us. And we should grow in Christ-likeness. That's our mandate. And our intention this year will be on that, on a growth in holiness, not sin-focusedness. I mean, it's easy to point anyone's flaws out. You don't need a skill for that. You just need a mouth and eyes. Everyone's fallible. Everyone's faithful. It's so easy to say, you sinners, you sinners, you sinners. Everyone's going to go, you're right, I am. And if you want to know how, just ask my wife or ask my boss. Everyone knows about my flaws. But this year, we'll be helping one another to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in godliness. Just want to summarize that again. Oh, I don't get you all to help. Spiritual growth does not earn favor. God loves you regardless of whether you're going to grow or not going to grow. And we just have to deal with that. Christ loved you. He demonstrated his love towards you while you were still a sinner. But spiritual growth is a clear goal, Jesus himself. It's mystical, which means it's difficult to explain exactly, but it's measurable. It requires deliberate effort from you. And it's God's work. He's doing the work inside of us. So it's not just self-help stuff. And it requires teamwork from us. So I'm going to pray now. And as we pray, after we've prayed, I just want you to just before we go out from this, mark it fast op 'n manier. So don't tell the person next to him what he or she should grow in this year. But I want you to be able to, just in a few words, tell the person, what did you hear? What is the takeaway message from you today? Because it's not as though we're going to lay hands on five people and you're going to be fully perfect today. And it's not our intention. Our intention is just to highlight the fact that God wants you to grow in godliness. And I'm saying that to people that have walked with God for a very long time. You've walked with God for a long time. And therefore, I want to encourage you that it's not over yet. I want you to grow in godliness. And I want you to challenge me to grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness. So after this, you're just going to tell the person next to you, man, this is what I heard, and this is why I'm excited about God's growth in me this year. Or this is why I'm so afraid of God's growth this year in me. I'm afraid he's going to say that thing, and I don't want to go there. So at least just tell that to one another. All right. Father, I thank you, God, for the fact that you are always at work in us, God. Always. Well, you're always at work in us, God. And thank you for the example of Jacob, Lord, that you looked at last year, week. A man, Lord, who has been blessed and prospered by you, God, but there's something that you waited for him to come to you alone for, that he may grow, that his identity may change, that his character may change, that his legacy that he leaves behind may be of blessing and not of destruction. And Father, I thank you for the same commitment, the same covenant, even a greater covenant that you have with us in Christ Jesus. So God, I thank you, Lord, that you really are at work in us. And therefore this year, Lord, just as a pastor of this church, I want to say, God, thank you that you are making us grow in Christ-likeness individually. And thank you that we'll be known for our love, God, because of your work in us corporately. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you will continue that which you started in us, in Jesus' name. So say to the person next to you, just before you take them for coffee or water at the back, what is it that you heard this morning? And how will you respond to that? Not just for the week, but for the year.